You'll take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. We'll continue in our study of understanding how the Bible admonishes us, in fact, even commands us to understand things. And of course, the disclaimer is that in this life, we will never understand everything. So there are certain things that God has kept secret, and certain things that we will never figure out in this life. But certain things we are commanded to understand. And we've already looked at a lot of the verses in Mark and several other verses where Jesus himself was not upset, but sort of upbraided the disciples for not understanding. The question, are ye yet without understanding? Implying that they should have been with understanding. So we'll look at several other verses in the Bible here. John chapter 8, dealing with understanding. And we'll start in verse 25. John 8, 25. Now verse 22 says that it's the Jews. So these are the Jewish people that are talking to Jesus. And verse 25 says, "Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." So Jesus has mentioned several times through his life who he was and different things about him. Verse 26 says, And I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true." Now, he that sent me. He just uses a pronoun he, and he doesn't talk about who the he is. "He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." Verse 27 says, "They understood not that he spake to them of the Father." Now, if John hadn't put this verse 27 in there, that it was speaking, that Jesus was speaking of the Father, 2,000 years later, having the whole story, having studied the Gospels, knowing who Jesus was, knowing that the resurrection took place, the ascension back to heaven, having the Pauline epistles, we know that he's talking about the Father, obviously. But if you're just sitting there, standing there, talking to Jesus, and Jesus makes the statement, "He that sent me is true," well, you might want to think, well, who is he talking? Is he talking about a rabbi back at home, back in his home synagogue? Is he talking about the high priest? Did the high priest send him? Did one of the other priests send him? Did King Herod send him? You know, one of the Roman officials, did that person send him? Who sent him? So verse 27, we can't, you know, make fun of these people too much. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. And I've mentioned this many times, that Jesus did speak sort of cryptically a lot of times. He would say things on purpose to make people think, to make people try to figure out what he's saying. So he was not always super, super clear on some of the things that he says. So he was talking about God the Father here, talking about him being true. And there's all kinds of other good stuff in that verses. Verse 26, "I have many things to say and to judge of you." I thought Jesus wasn't a judge. He didn't come to judge. Well, I thought judging was bad. And he says here that he's going to judge. So that, I'll just throw that in. The last part of 26 is important, that Jesus only spoke those words that he heard of the Father. That's a very important point too, that Jesus lowered himself down to the position of a servant. And he followed what the Lord told him to say, what God told him to say. And I think that sort of goes in with what Brother Ray was asking last week. We were talking after the service about Jesus saying that he knew not the time of his coming. Only the Father knows this. Well, Jesus is God. Doesn't he know everything? Doesn't he know everything all the time? And the way I would explain it is that Jesus willingly set that aside when he took upon himself the position of a servant, of a man. And as a servant, he was not privy to that information. Right. Now, as God, yes, he knew it. He knew everything. But as a man and as a servant of God, as it says here, "I only teach those things that I've heard. I only say those things that I've heard of my Father." Well, evidently, the Father didn't tell him that information. Now, as God, he knew that information. But maybe the Father didn't tell him that information, so his mission on earth is not to give that information, because he wasn't told that information. And like I said, you know, how does the Godhead work? How does the Trinity work? Yeah, we're not sure. But these people did not understand what Jesus says. And there's a lot of cults, a lot of religions that are built on misunderstanding. Not only what Jesus says, but what the epistle writers also say. In fact, what the whole Bible says. There are cults that are foundation on one particular verse or one particular idea, and it's through a misunderstanding of what those verses mean. So understanding what Jesus teaches and what the rest of the Bible teaches is really rather important. And it's not good enough just to know what they are. You've got to understand how to rightly divide them and understand what they mean. The same chapter, John chapter 8, go to verse 42. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, well, verse 41, he says, ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, in verse 41, John chapter 8, really there's sort of a left-handed swipe here that these people are giving, because the common knowledge of the day that is that Jesus was born of fornication. Obviously, Mary was not married when she became pregnant with Jesus. She was espoused to be married. She was engaged to be married to Joseph. But they weren't married yet. They hadn't gone through the final ceremony, and they weren't living together as husband and wife. So the rumors that floated around was Jesus was a bastard. That's the rumor that was floating around. Everybody thought it. Everybody knew it. They could count. You know, something happened. Who believes in a virgin birth, you know, at this point in time? Not very many people. So when he talks about their father, you do the deeds of your father, which of course he's talking about Satan. That's who their father is. And they said to him, we be not born of fornication, you know, saying, hey, you've got a lot of room to talk about fathers. You know, we weren't born of fornication like some people. That's what they're really sort of saying. Like some people were. So he says, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So they do claim God as their father, even though, you know, Jesus talks with them and tries to get them to understand that, no, let's look at the facts. Your father is not God. Your father is Satan. So in verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. Now, they just threw this in his face that his birth was questionable. Do they love him? And that's what Jesus is pointing out to him. Do you really love me? You're throwing this birth thing in my face, that I was born before the marriage took place, and supposedly I was born of fornication. But if God were really your father, you would love me because of what I say, what I do, what I stand for, the message that I give, the works that I do. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Now, why do you not understand my speech? He's not talking about understanding the words. Obviously, the words that he spoke, they knew what the words meant. But they weren't getting the message. And that's what he's talking about here, understanding. You're not getting the message of my words. I've been preaching to you all these years, and you still don't get the message that I've been preaching. So you do not understand my speech, or why do you not understand my speech? And that's a question. Again, Jesus is inside that question. There's a put down there. I've been speaking to you. My words have gotten around. People have talked about them. The word, you know, everybody knows now what I've been preaching, what I've been saying. John the Baptist came on the scene, prepared the way for me. So this message has been prepared. We've got witnesses, people in the temple when I was born, they prophesied that I would be the Messiah. John the Baptist's birth was miraculous, old people having children, and his father being deaf for a while, not deaf, mute for a while, couldn't speak for a while. All these miracles, all these prophecies that were fulfilled, but you still don't understand. You still don't get the message. even because you cannot hear my word. Now again, they were listening to his words. He was talking to them. So obviously when he says you cannot hear my words, we can't take the first level of definitions for all those words and say that all of a sudden they went deaf and they couldn't hear. Well, that's what it says. You can't hear my words. No, there's a deeper meaning to these words, meaning you cannot understand. You can't get the meaning out of these words. So, you know, Jesus talks about different people that don't understand. Turn to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8. And I know some of these are a little disjointed. I'm sort of just jumping around. But the purpose of this is to show that, yes, we are commanded to be understanders of certain things, of what we can understand. I'll put it that way. In Acts chapter 8, we have the Ethiopian eunuch story, and we have Philip. We'll jump in the middle of the story, verse 28. This Ethiopian man, verse 28, he was returning from Jerusalem for the feast, and he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He's reading the Bible. Somebody evidently at Jerusalem had given him a little booklet, a little tract, part of Isaiah, and said, here, read this, take this back home. You know, this is the scriptures. We've written it out. We do that today, you know. Gospel of John, people will print that in one little booklet, and they'll hand that out as a tract, the entire Gospel of John. Well, he's got Isaiah, at least part of it, and he's reading it. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? That's a good question. That's always a good question. Mm-hmm. We need to ask ourselves this question every time we read the Bible. Am I understanding what's being said? Now again, back to what we just read in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, you're not hearing my words. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not talking about just the words themselves, but the message behind them. So when we read the Bible, don't just say, oh yeah, I understand what that says. Well, yeah, you might understand what it says. You might understand all the words, but do you understand the meaning behind it? I don't know if I can find it. I think it's in... Yeah, I know I wouldn't be able to find it. In the book of Romans, and I should know where it is, but in the book of Romans, the scripture, it's like in chapter 14 or 15, you can find it later on. Paul says that these things were written for our learning. Talking about the Old Testament. These things were written for our learning, for our admonition. Especially the history books. I'm right now teaching the history books in Georgetown, and that I'm making them memorize that verse because I want them to realize that the history books of the Old Testament are not there just to memorize dates and figures and facts and people and kings and reign and when they died, which ones were the good ones, which ones were the bad ones. But these things were written for our learning. Are we getting the message? One of the things I'm making all the students do is every historical book, and we classify them as historical books, but I'm making them write one or two sentences of an idea of what do we learn from this book? Why do we know? Why do we need to know about King David and his sins and then what happened afterwards and all this stuff? Well, when you get to 2 Samuel, which is the record of King David and his reign, one of the things, maybe the whole book, the whole entire book about King David and all that stuff, the main reason is even for God's people, there is a consequence for sin. That might be the whole reason for that entire book, 2 Samuel, about King David. There is a consequence for sin. King David sinned. It was a horrible sin, did several sins, not just the adultery, but also the murder of Bathsheba's wife, a husband, and then the cover-up and all that kind of stuff, not going out to battle with the army, I mean, all kinds of bad things. Obviously, the child dies, he ends up marrying the woman, everybody thinks, okay, I've been forgiven, everything should be okay now. Well, God doesn't see it that way. God really makes his life miserable for the rest of his life. I mean, you read King David's life after that, and it's really a sad story of all the bad things that happened to him. Rape inside his own children. His own son tries to usurp the throne. He has to hightail it out of Jerusalem from his own kingdom. He's got problems. One of the sons was banished for a while. He's got inner fighting amongst his generals. One kills another. He wants to protect the house of Saul, and one of his generals starts killing the house of Saul. King David's life was rather sad. So, like I said, all that history is not just written so that we'll know history. It's all written for our learning, for our admonition. What do we learn from that? Well, it's the same thing here. Anytime we read, we need to understand what's being said. So this Ethiopian eunuch here in Acts 8, he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and some of these prophecies, they get real cool. I mean, they're sort of tough to figure out sometimes. So Philip comes up to the chariot, and he asked him just point blank, "Understandest what thou readest?" Now, he could say, "Oh, yeah, I know the words. This is this word, this is this word, this is word, this is this." But no, the meaning is, do you really understand the message behind the words that you're reading? Are you getting the message? And that's the question here. "Understandest what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" Now, to learn, you have to humble yourselves, because you have to admit that maybe somebody else knows something more that you don't. Once you get to the point where you think you know it all, you stop learning. Brother Joe many, many times says, we ought to try to stay green. Anything that is green will grow. It's like fruit. Once the fruit gets ripe, the next stage that it starts going into is rotten. We need to stay in that ripe state of growing and getting better up to the ripe state. So he says, how can I accept some man should guide me? Now, guide me, again, he's not saying some man should read it for me and tell me what these words are. I know what the words are, but I need somebody to guide me and understand, help me to understand what the words mean. And then he comes up, well, verse 31, the rest, he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Obviously, Philip just sort of appears out of the blue. Philip comes by the chariot there. Philip asked him point blank, do you understand? He knew the exact right question. Evidently, this Ethiopian eunuch in his mind was having these questions. I'm reading this and I don't understand this. He's going to ask a question in just a second, and that's probably the question that was going on in his mind. And Philip comes up at the exact right point and says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, he could, oh, yeah, I understand this. This is easier. This is just kindergarten level stuff. I can read this. I understand what's going on. He could have said that and then gone away as stupid as a rock, not knowing what the scriptures actually meant. But no, he humbled himself and he says, nope, Philip, come on up. You asked the question, come on up. Sit with me in the chariot. Now, these chariots are not real small. Some of these chariots were rather large. So, you know, a lot of people have problems with two people sitting in the chariots. Most chariots, especially of higher ups, they were large enough for two people anyway. One to drive the chariot, a servant to drive the chariot, and then the master to do the shooting or to do the fighting. So these are big enough for two people to get up inside and sit inside them. Verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led, now the he, again, pronouns. And this is going to be his question. He. Well, it just starts off with he. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And, you know, that's one of the things that Brother Gad, down through the ages, sitting under his teaching years and years and years, that's one of the things that he stressed mightily. Who is it being written to, and who is doing the speaking? Who is speaking, and who is it being spoken to? You get those two things right, and you're halfway right to understanding what it means. Because again, that's one thing that messes up a lot of people. Cults are built on wrong interpretations because they don't know who is doing the speaking and who it's being spoken to. You get things that are spoken to the Jews, and Gentiles will start taking them. You get things that are spoken to the lost people, and you apply them to saved people, and you get all messed up. And vice versa. You get things that are written specifically to saved people, and you start applying them to lost people, and you get your theology all messed up. You get things just so backwards. So this question that he's got here is, of whom is he speaking? Of himself or some other man? That's a good question. That's a good place to start. When you want to understand anything, ask yourself, who is doing the speaking? Who is it speaking about? Who is it speaking to? So that's his question. This he that we started off with, he. Well, who is the he? Is the author, Isaiah, is he talking about himself in the third person? Or is he talking about some other person out there and referencing this other person? That he will do all these things. And if you get that wrong, then you've got problems. And see, the Jews, even to this day, when they look at that pattern of Scripture, you know who they say that he is? They say it is Isaiah. They don't know that it's the Messiah. They don't know that it's the Messiah. They don't know that it's Jesus Christ. No, they say that he is Isaiah. So they totally miss that entire chapter because they don't know who that he is. They haven't answered this question right here. Who is he speaking of? Himself or somebody else? Mm-hmm. And the Jews got it all messed up. They do not understand that passage of Scripture because they haven't rightly interpreted that passage of Scripture. They've asked the right question, maybe, but they haven't come up with the correct answer. And that's the other part of understanding things. Not just asking the right questions, but you got to dig and ask somebody else, and look at books, look at commentaries, and find out the correct answers to some of these things. So understanding the Scriptures will change a lot of your beliefs and a lot of what you know. And then verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's who the he is. That's who we're talking about. That's who the prophet is talking about. He's not talking about himself. He is talking about somebody else. He's talking about Jesus. And then Philip, of course, witnessed to him, and they had a good time there. So turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians. And we'll just read one verse here. Philippians chapter 1. And this passage of Scripture goes into the, under the category of asking why. You know, things happen in our life, and we sometimes ask why. And, you know, you've probably heard people say, never ask why. That's not your job. You don't need to know why. Just grin and bear it. Just go through it. You know, just trust in the Lord. And I agree, yeah, we ought to trust in the Lord. And, yeah, we ought to just grin and bear it. And all those things are true, I think. But I don't think it hurts to ask why. I think sometimes we should ask why. And that's really what Paul is doing right here in verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now, Paul, of course, had gone through all kinds of hardships and all kinds of torture and all kinds of, I mean, he lists them in another letter. But verse 12 says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He says, I want you to understand this. Yes, my life seems like it's pretty harsh. God's really beaten up on me pretty bad. Every city I go to, I've got stripes, and I'm drug out as dead, and I'm stoned, and people have to be let down over a city wall in a basket, and I got to run from my life, and there's a pact. These Jewish men said, we're not going to eat or sleep or drink until we kill Paul, you know? I mean, there's all kinds of bad things happening to Paul, but he says, I want you guys to understand something about this, my life. I want you to understand that these things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is being preached. The gospel is being distributed to all these other different cities because of some of these bad things that have happened to me. Now, this Philippian letter is not one of the first letters, but it's not also one of the last letters. And Paul is sort of prophesying here about the future. You know, he wrote to the Romans saying, you know, I'd love to come see you all face to face. I'd love to come visit your city. I'd love to be at your church there in Rome. Well, guess what? He got his wish. He finally was taken to Rome. He was in his own hired house for, 2 years. And the guards, the authorities let anybody that wanted to come in and see him. And he'd preach the kingdom, preach the gospel, preach to these people, teach these people, had paper, could write letters, and he did write letters. So he says, these things that happened to me have really happened for the furtherance of the gospel, so that the gospel can be spread. You know, if Paul wasn't put in jail, you just wonder, humanly speaking, would we have all the letters we have? Because some of these letters were written while he was in jail, where he had free time. If it was up to him, he'd be out there knocking door to door and going from city to city and preaching the gospel to real people. He wouldn't take the time to sit down and start writing letters, probably. He'd be out there witnessing and preaching and teaching. So it's a good thing that Paul was arrested. It's a good thing that he was put in jail, house arrest for a while. He had opportunity and time to write letters that now we have 2,000 years later. We can still read these things, know how the church should function. So Paul says, I want you all to understand this. Bad things happen for good reasons. As he said in one other place, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. Yeah. So he says, these things that are happening to me, they're good. I want you to understand that it's really a good thing. And he not only just tells them this generic that it's a good thing, but he gives them the exact good thing that's happening. It's the furtherance of the gospel, the stretching out of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel to a lot of other people. And what other better thing than that is there? So, you know, yes, he wants us to understand something about why some of these things are happening to us. And, you know, we can use that in our own lives, and we can look at what happens to us. And, you know, we can ask the question why, sort of pitying ourselves and saying, why is this happening to me? I can't believe this, and this is so hard. And it might be. But if you have that kind of attitude, what you should be doing is saying, hey, God promised that everything that happens to me is for my good and for God's good. There's a reason for it. Let's start looking, you know, I know it's cliche, but let's start looking for the silver lining. Let's start looking for God. You put me through this, and this is tough, and I trust in you, I believe in you, but can you tell me why? Can you give me the reason why I have to go through this? You know, like Paul knew why. I know why I have to go through this, because the gospel was being propagated more. That's why he had to do it. Well, sometimes the why is not always apparent. Sometimes God won't tell us the why. You know, he does want us just to have faith and say, hey, yep, this is the way it is. God's putting me through it. I'll just have faith. We'll just get through it. You know, I might not know the why in this life. But I don't think it hurts to ask. It sure makes it a lot easier to go through something if you can sort of understand why God's putting you through it. All of a sudden you can say, well, yeah, I thought it was for my worse, but no, I figured out that it's for my good. I read an introduction to a book one time, and this preacher that wrote this book said that same thing. He says, 5 years ago, whatever the amount of years was, he says, I had a heart attack, and I had to go to bed for like 6 months. And they told me I couldn't get out of bed because my heart was in such bad shape. My circulatory system was in such bad shape that if I got out of bed and started even just walking around, I might have another heart attack, and it would probably be the big one, and I'd die. So I was on bed rest for 6 months, and all of a sudden, you know, the pity party starts. Why me? I'm the pastor of a humongous church. I've got all these duties to do. I've got all this stuff, people to see, you know, sermons to preach, and I'm real integral. Everybody likes my sermons, and you know, we're in the middle of this thing, and everything's running good, just like clockwork, and we've got it really going. This machine's going, and it's working, and God puts me flat on my back for 6 months? What's up with this? Well, the 6 months that this man laid in bed, he did some soul searching, he did a lot of praying, he did a lot of thinking, and all of a sudden he got a book idea, and he started writing a book, and that was the book that this the introduction to. Now, again, that book stuck around for years and years and years. It's still out there, you can find it. And I forget who the author was, I forget what the book was, I just remember the story. So, seemingly something horrible, that he had a heart attack, was put in the hospital for 6 months, couldn't move because he might have the big heart attack and take his life. You think that's really horrible, but something really good came out of it. You know, So, you know, we can ask why, and sometimes the why will be apparent and it'll come to pass, and sometimes maybe we won't know the why. So, but we do seek to understand what God's doing, you know. I don't think God wants to keep us in the dark all the time for everything. So if we turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And here's where we get another difference between understanding something on the surface level and understanding at a deeper level. You know, you say something and you ask somebody, you understand? Well, you know, well, you've been discussing something and you're just asking them if they caught your drift. You know, if they followed you through your line of thinking. You know, did you understand what I'm saying here? But then once you understand the surface words, then all of a sudden there's another question. Do you really understand the message that I'm giving? So, Nehemiah. Give everybody a chance to find Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're in chapter 8. Verse 1. And I'd like to read the whole story, but we don't have time and we won't take time. Verse 1. All the people got... Now, these are people that had come back from captivity. You've got some mixture marriages in here, you know, Jew and non-Jew mixed up together, marriages. You've got people that have been living in Babylon for 70 years. You've got maybe people that have been living longer, because remember the Assyrian Empire came and took the northern kingdom first and scattered them around through the land. And then the Babylons came and finally took the southern tribes and took them into captivity for 70 years. So some of these Jews have been at least gone for 70 years. Some of these have been gone for generations. Generations. So God says, okay, go back to the land. And that's where we get Ezra and Nehemiah. We've got three different sets of groups going back to Jerusalem, going back to Judah, and repopulating the area. So they've been living amongst other cultures all this time. That's my point. Other cultures and other religions. Verse 1, Nehemiah 8:1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, they asked the leaders, can you go get the Bible and can you bring it here and read it to us? Now, evidently, the word of God was sort of scarce in Babylon and all these other countries that they had been scattered. The word of God was not just real plentiful, and you know, and they're back in the land and they want to get this thing right. So they say, hey, go get the book of Moses and let's read this thing. Verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of both men and women and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, verse 2 is this first part where we got with understanding. And I think this understand is actually understanding the language itself. Remember, some of these people have spent generations in other lands. All of a sudden, maybe they don't know Hebrew anymore. They're familiar with it, sort of, but they're not real sure about Hebrew. Most people spoke Aramaic. And Aramaic is like kissing cousins to Hebrew. They're real close. A Hebrew grammar would be sort of a thick book. A lot of rules, a lot of regulations. The Aramaic grammar that I have, though, is a little paperback about this thin. And every chapter is like a page and a half. And every chapter, almost every chapter, begins with just like biblical Hebrew, except, and then they give you the couple exceptions. You get the adjective, just like biblical Hebrew, except a couple little different exceptions here and there with some endings and with some letters and stuff. So it's real close to biblical Hebrew, but still, it is a different language. So these people, so that all could hear with understanding, those are the people that are standing there, people that could understand the Hebrew of Moses' book. Verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. From morning till midday, they just read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. How many people in the back are yawning? How many people are saying, this is boring, I'm going home. He's just sitting up there reading the Bible. From morning to midday, before the men and the women, those that could understand, again, that's very important, those that could understand the Hebrew language that they're reading. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They had a hunger for the Bible. They're back in the land and they want to do this thing right. And they say, hey, if we're going to worship God, we're going to set up this temple again. If we're going to do this right, let's get it right. Let's go right to Moses and see what God told Moses to do. So they were very attentive unto the book of the law. Jump down to verse 7. All these people, I'm not going to read all those names. But these people caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, this understand, I think, is different, and I didn't look up the Hebrew words to see if they're actually different Hebrew words. But even if they're the same Hebrew word, you know, words can be used in different ways. So just because, even if it is the same Hebrew word, I think it's a different meaning. The first couple times in verses 1, 2, and 3, I think the word understand means actually understand the Hebrew language. But now they're talking about something different. We've already established the fact that those are the people that are standing there listening. Verse 7 says that these people, this whole list of names, they caused the people to understand the law. That means they read it to them, but then they didn't just stop and read it. No, they said, okay, you guys, you know what that means? That means we ought to be doing this and this and this. And then they read another passage and say, you know what that means? That means this and this and this and this. What they're doing is they're instructing the people. They're causing them to understand what the words mean. That's the understanding that verse 7, I think, is talking about. And the people stood in their place. Verse 8. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now there's three, you probably heard sermons on this verse 8. This is a good verse. Underline that. Bracket that verse 8. And all preachers especially should have, all teachers should have that bracketed. This is your job when you have the Word of God. Your job is to read it distinctly. How many times, if you're not looking at your own Bible, somebody's reading the Bible, you're it's like, what did they just say? I mean, they mumble and they don't speak up loud enough and you don't even know what they're saying. Well, no, you got to read the Word of God distinctly so people can hear it and understand the words if they're not actually looking at their own Bible, you know? So that's the first thing. You got to read it distinctly. And they gave the sense of it. And getting the sense of it is actually, I think, telling people what it means. Because sometimes, at the Bible study Friday night, we were talking about this one verse, and it's like, well, what does that mean? When it talks about the master of the house, and if the thief be not found, and then what does that mean? How does that work, you know? So sometimes the words themselves, even the first level of definitions, doesn't seem to work. And it's like, yeah, what does that sentence actually say? But then, that's still not good enough, because after you get the sense of it, then you got to give them, you cause them to understand the reading. And that's a third level. That's, okay, now I know what it's saying, but why? Why do I need to know this? Why did God put this in here? Why is that a law? How is that going to affect how we worship? How is this going to affect how I live? That's the understanding. After you've distinctly read it, you've given the sense of it, what it means, now let's understand it. So we are called to be understanders, and that's what Nehemiah and Ezra and all these people were doing here. They read it distinctly, they gave the sense of it, and then they caused the people to understand the meaning of it, the message of it, what was in the reading. And then one more verse here in Nehemiah chapter 8, jump down to verse 13. It says, and on the second day, this is later on, second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe. Now the first day, all the people were there. They read it before the people. They read it distinctly, caused them to know the sense and to understand it. But now that they've done that public display, the leaders get together. Look at the group that's gathered here together. The chief of the fathers of all the people. Now that's still not priests. That's just the chief leaders, maybe a certain representative from each tribe or each family or each clan, they would say. So the chief of the fathers of all the people and the priests and the Levites, and they come into Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Now, these are intelligent people. These are not dummies. You know, they're not coming to saying, what does this word right here mean? Why do they use this word? What does that mean? No, these people knew the words. But when it says that they wanted to understand the words, yeah, they're coming together to hash this stuff out. Bunch of preachers or a bunch of teachers, they get together at these lunches, at these conferences, and somebody will bring up a subject, and everybody voices in, everybody chimes in their opinion. Now, I think it means this. Well, what about this scripture? What are you going to do with this? Well, I know, but this says this. And well, if you look at the Greek on that, it really means this. And well, if you look at this, and they hash these things around, you know? Well, that's what's happening here. The leaders all get together and say, you know, we just read this to the people, and we just explained it to them. But how are we going to implement this? How does this mean? What are we going to do? And you got to remember that Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the other leader at the beginning, they did have some tough decisions. One of the very tough decisions in these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah was all this intermarrying. What are we going to do with this? You know, God commanded us not to intermarry with other countries, either the countries we're coming in to destroy or the surrounding countries around Israel. We're not supposed to intermarry with these people. And you know, probably most of the people that are here are intermarried with Gentiles. What are we going to do with this? Well, they go back into the law and they start reading. Well, Moses said this, and this happened over here in 1 Samuel, and well, it says this over here. And they actually come up with the idea that anybody that's married to a Gentile needs to divorce that person and set them aside. And you think, whoa, how'd they come up with that? Where's that in the Bible? Well, that's what they did. They divorced all those people and they set those people aside. They're idolaters, they're Gentiles, and hey, if we're going to get a fresh start here, if we're going to get this thing going again, we've got to do it God's way. We've got to be pure in blood. We've got to be pure Jews. We've got to get this thing right from the beginning. So those are probably some of the tough decisions that they bandied about and talked about. We'll stop here. We've got a lot of other verses to go to. So we'll get there, Lord willing, next week. We're going to get to 1 Corinthians. Obviously, Paul talks about doing things with understanding, talking about tongues and talking about other things. And then we're going to get to the warnings about not getting too carried away with understanding. Like again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, if I had all knowledge and I understood all mysteries, but I have not love, I'm nothing. So understanding is not the epitome of godliness. It's not the goal that we're striving for above all other goals. It's just one of several things that we should be about, trying to understand God's. But yeah, Paul warns us, yeah, it's about love. Love above all things. So we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week.
Amen. May I ask a question?